So I understand you've been doing a series on the Psalms for this summer. And I'm going to continue in that series today with Psalm 90. And we're going to be talking about prayer and Psalm 90. When I think about prayer, a man comes to mind, a man that I knew a while ago. His name is Norman Lee. And actually, when I think of a spiritual person, and I don't just mean in a sentimental kind of sense, but a deeply spiritual person who's passionate about God, this guy comes to mind. I remember him as a young person when I was a teenager attending church. And he was a bit of an intimidating figure, to tell you the truth. He was this, not very tall, but demanding presence. He had these big lamb chop sideburns. He had a deep, resonant voice, not like mine, like way down there. And without a microphone, he could just talk normally in the congregation. You could hear him from any corner. But I just remember this sort of very serious, almost Ebenezer Scrooge-looking figure in church just like this, worshiping and praising God. He was a brilliant man. He had an MA in engineering. His company built the famous Skyway Bridge in Hamilton, Ontario, if you ever know it. It's one of these big, huge suspension bridges. On top of that, he did an MA in economics at Harvard. And then he had all these other books on theology and spirituality. And so he was a thinker. But more important than that, he was a thinker who prayed. And he would get up every morning at like 4:30 and spend 2 hours with God. I remember him and his wife doing amazing things at our church. They started the marriage enrichment program. They ministered together in a lot of ways. Now, as Norm got older, a few things happened in his life. One thing, his wife passed away when he was, I think, around 40 or so, so not that old. And that was a challenge for him. And then as he aged, about 20 years after that, he got a debilitating disease where his body began to shut down. His mind was intact, but he lost increasingly the ability to communicate. And so you'd have to really slow down to listen to him. But still, that deep, resonant spirituality. And when I used to see him worshiping in church, he'd just have these tears coming down his face. And so he was a guy I really respected. He combined a spirituality with a practical walk with God. He was a very wealthy man, owned a large mansion-type property on Lakeshore Road in Oakville. But at one point, he felt convicted that he needed to give his home away. He gave it away to a Christian artist who was doing artwork for, I think, for one of the seminaries nearby. And he decided to move into low-cost housing and live amongst the poor and minister to them. He became a little bit of a monk in a way. So I deeply respected him. And one day, I approached him and I took him aside and I said, "Norm, what does it mean to hear God? And how do you learn to listen for God's voice?" And I had to sit there for a minute because he sort of struggled to communicate, but he said three words: pray the Psalms. You want to learn to listen to God's voice, to be in the rhythm of hearing from God, something that I think as Christians we want to do. Pray the Psalms. Pray the Psalms. Another hero of mine, somebody I didn't know personally, but a kind of a theological hero, is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Some of you may have heard of him. He was a theologian and a pastor who lived in Germany during the Second World War. He became famous for his association with the resistance movement and for helping Jews escape the country and in general being part of the illegal confessing church. And for Bonhoeffer, the Psalms were very important. In fact, at one point, he was commissioned to lead one of the seminaries for the illegal church to train pastors. And of all the things he could have taught them at that time, he said, "You know what we need to learn to do at this crucial point in our history? Pray and read the Bible well. That's what we need to learn to do. And when we pray, we spend time with the Psalms." Why do we spend the time with the Psalms to learn to pray? Why are they so important? Well, Bonhoeffer believed the Psalms were the prayer book of the Bible. In fact, he wrote a book on the Psalms called Prayer Book of the Bible. And I just want you to listen to some words he has about this, why immersing ourselves in the Psalms can help us pray. Bonhoeffer writes in his book on the Prayer Book of the Bible, he says, "The child," think about a child, "the child learns to speak because the parent speaks to the child. The child learns the language of the parent. So we learn to speak to God because God has spoken to and speaks to us. In the language of the Father in heaven, God's children learn to speak with God. Repeating God's own words, we begin to pray to God. We ought to speak to God, and God wishes to hear us, not in the false and confused language of our heart, but in the clear and pure language that God has spoken to us in Jesus Christ. A little bit later on, he writes, "Not the poverty of our heart, but the richness of God's word ought to determine our prayers." Now, Bonhoeffer was not against spontaneous prayer. I think that's really important. In fact, he thought that was crucial. But we need something to frame our spontaneous prayer. It's kind of like if you learn the piano and you want to improvise, you can't just walk over and start hammering on the keys, right? You have to learn how to do scales, and you have to learn how music sort of works, and then you can truly improvise. In the same way, if we're going to pray prayers that are spontaneous and in God's heart, we need minds that are formed and shaped by God's word. And the Psalms are this whole prayer book that lay it out, the good, the bad, the ugly, you know, the times of despair, the times of celebration, honesty before God. It's all there in the Psalms. And so we need a framework for that. And that's how I want to approach Psalm 90 this morning. There are many different types of prayer. Some of you may have read Richard Foster's book on prayer. And I think in that book he talks about like 14 different types of prayer or something like that. You know, intercessory prayer and adoration prayer and praise prayer. What I want to talk about today is a kind of prayer known by different words. It might be one word that we might use is centering prayer or a prayer of alignment. But it's a kind of prayer that brings us into God's presence to be formed and shaped. And so I want to talk about prayer with the image of prayer as coming home. Okay, so keep that image in your mind. I'll come back to that during the sermon. Prayer as coming home. So let's read Psalm 90 together. You may just want to listen. You may even want to close your eyes and pray this with the psalm. Psalm 90. Lord, through all the generations, you have been our home. Before the mountains were born, before you gave birth to the earth and the world, from beginning to end, you are God. You turn people back to dust, saying, "Return to dust, you mortals." For you, 1,000 years are as a passing day, as brief as a few night hours. You sweep people away like dreams that disappear. They are like grass that springs up in the morning. In the morning it blooms and flourishes, but by evening it is dry and withered. We wither beneath your anger. We are overwhelmed by your fury. You spread out our sins before you, our secret sins, and you see them all. We live our lives beneath your wrath, ending our years with a groan. 70 years are given to us. Some even live to 80. But even the best years are filled with pain and trouble. Soon they disappear, and we fly away. Who can comprehend the power of your anger? Your wrath is awesome as the fear you deserve. Teach us to realize the brevity of our life so that we may grow in wisdom. O Lord, come back to us. How long will you delay? Take pity on your servants. Satisfy us each morning with your unfailing love so we may sing for joy to the end of our lives. Give us gladness in proportion to our former misery. Replace the evil years with good. Let us, your servants, see you work again. Let our children see your glory. And may the Lord, our God, show us his approval and make our efforts successful. Yes, make our efforts successful. The psalm begins by acknowledging that God is our home. For generation after generation, you have been our home. Home. Think about home. What is home? Home is the place where you can be yourself, isn't it? I mean, as long as home is a good home. And I know that home sometimes isn't a great place for some people. Sometimes we find our true home elsewhere, in the body of Christ or amongst friends, if we haven't had a good home. But ideally, home is a place where you are most you, right? Where you can be yourself. You can wear your house coat around the house. You can, I don't see anybody with a house coat here this morning. You know, you can be yourself. you can say what you actually mean, and you can mean what you say. And, you know, you let your emotions out. Sometimes we need to control that stuff. But it's the place where we can be ourselves. It's the place that we are known and understood. It's a place of security, a place of identity, a place of centeredness and groundedness. What do I mean by centeredness and groundedness? Well, sometimes coming home is like an opportunity to recalibrate, realign. I remember being a university student many years ago now and going off to school, sometimes spending many months away from home. And I remember coming home, and it always felt this sense of rest when I came home for a weekend. I'd sleep in till like 2 o'clock on Saturday. I'd recharge. I just like all of the intensity of being away and studying and, you know, being up late with friends and all that stuff. And it was always an opportunity for me to remember who I really am and to reconnect with my parents and to remember that I have an identity. I have a place. You know, I still need to come home for that. I sometimes travel on conferences as a theologian, and I give lectures or talks in places, and then you receive lots of questions. And I tell you, by the end of those conferences, I'm literally sick and tired of hearing my own voice. And I feel like I've been on performance mode. And I'm like, you know, there's an aspect of which this is me, but there's an aspect where this isn't like me. You know, I need to recalibrate. I need to be reminded who the important people in my life are and who I serve. And so prayer as coming home is kind of like that. Home is also a place that's extremely important for the development of young children. And if you think about that, home is really important for the psychological development of young children. There's a slide that's coming up on the screen here. It's one that a counseling colleague of mine shared with me. And what it depicts is what's called the circle of security. And you can see this with young toddlers. A healthy toddler, if they're there with their parent, let's say in a room, you know, with other children, will kind of hang out with mom or dad a little bit and then venture out to explore. And then venture back to check in with mom or dad to make sure things are still okay. And then maybe venture out a little bit further, and then venture back again, and then venture out again, and then venture back. And those two steps are both crucial to normal development. One, that you have a sense of bonding with your primary caregiver or caregivers, mom and dad, right? A place of security. But two, that on the basis of that bonding, you can venture out into the world to explore. Right? And to take chances and risks and to exert yourself in the world. But then you need a place to come back to again. And a child who's just dislodged from that bonding place and just out roaming the streets, that's not good. That means that they have a sense of lacking that bond. But one that will never leave mom, that's also something that we need to help them with, right? So it's this healthy kind of going out into the world and coming back to mom and dad. And I think that's really healthy for Christian spiritual development too. God wants us to bond with him, to spend time with him, to be at home with him. But he doesn't want us to remain in kind of a prayer closet or something where like our whole life is just spiritual talk and we only associate with spiritual people and we only do spiritual things. He wants us to be in our workplaces, to be in our neighborhoods, to be in our lives, to be out there. That's what he made us for. You know, go subdue the earth. The Genesis command, right? But then come back to me, be with me, find your grounding, your centeredness with me. God is our home, and he is the most secure, most safe, most stable home we could ever have. The psalm says, from everlasting to everlasting, before the mountains were born, from beginning to end, you are God. He is always there, waiting for us, drawing us back. God is our home. There's a second thing that comes up in this psalm, though. Even as we know that God is our home, there's something wrong with life. Even though many of us here probably, at least if you've grown up in the church, if you didn't grow up in the church, maybe you don't know that God is home. If you do, you might know that, but there might be a disconnect between that knowledge and the reality of it in your life. And this comes up for a variety of reasons, and the psalm names two of these reasons. We experience, in general, this sense of distance from God. If God is our home, why do we feel distant from him? Why does it feel like he's not there so often? Why do we feel on our own Why do we have this estrangement from our home? Well, the psalm names two things. In verses 3 to 6, it talks about our finitude and our frailty. The psalmist uses this language of us being like dust. You know, our lives, they seem to be so here and there. You know, they're here one minute, gone the next. The things we put our trust in, our confidence in, our prizes, our possessions, the things we're proud of, they can so easily be swept away. We are like the morning grass that comes up in the morning but withers by the evening. Life has that sense to it where, you know, we put so much importance on the things we're doing today, but tomorrow they can be gone. And when we place our confidence in those things and forget that God is our home, then we feel that estrangement. We feel that loss. The theologian Soren Kierkegaard said, we ascribe infinite value to finite things. And then we ascribe only finite value to infinite things. And we feel lost in the midst of that. There's another thing, though. As the psalm goes forward in verses 7 to 10, it identifies this problem, this estrangement, the sense of being away from God, not simply with being finite, here, today, gone, tomorrow, but also with being sinful. Verses 7 to 10, it talks about us being beneath God's anger, that God spreads our sins out before us. And we live our lives beneath his wrath. And I think what the psalm is doing here is identifying a problem that is there that we're often not thinking about. But if we stop to think about it, we know it's true. It names our condition for what it is. And without God telling us this, we wouldn't know. It's not just that we are sort of wandering or that we're finite, but it's that we are sinful. What does that mean? Well, we don't give God his due. We don't acknowledge him in our lives as we should. We actively disobey. And it's to our own good that we do obey, but we often don't know that. Paul refers to this as being in a state of sin. He talks about us being in Adam. And I love how this psalm touches on this theme of being of the dust. Remember where that language first comes from? Way back in Genesis chapter 3. After Adam and Eve sin, God tells them that you're going to die. You were made from the dust, and you're going to return to the dust. And so we're in this situation of being estranged from God, not simply because he is beyond, but also because we actively resist him in our lives. We do it every day, not just with sort of cliche sins, right? Like, I don't know, not reading our Bibles or, you know, lusting or things like that. Not just in the things we do, but the things we left undone as well. We don't love each other as we ought to. Every husband and wife knows that, right? Any parent knows that. We don't do the things that God calls us to do. We fall short. And what this has led to, Paul describes in Romans chapter 1 as a kind of loss of alignment with God. He talks about wrath in a very interesting way in Romans 1. Not so much in an active sense of God sort of punishing us. You find that theme in Scripture as well. But in Romans 1, God's wrath comes by God removing himself from us. It's kind of like God saying, you know what, if you want to go down that road, I'll let you go there. Now, God's heart is that he's hoping that we hit rock bottom, that we take this little journey, we realize the futility of it, and we turn to him. That's his heart. He wants us to turn to him, to embrace. And so because of that, he lets us go. And we're in that scenario where we have been let go a little bit. God pulls back, and we experience that estrangement. And the psalm, as well as Paul, names that condition as sin. Romans 1 goes on to talk about, because of that, we lack moral alignment. Think about that word alignment. We need to keep coming back to God for alignment. You know, if you're in a car and your alignment is off, you know, and you just sort of let go of the wheel and hope it goes straight, it's not going to go straight. And so if you followed its natural alignment, you'd be going off-roading in your nice whatever vehicle. It may not be an off-roader. I think of having a misguided navigation system. I have some friends who are pilots, And I've heard over and over again how important it is, pilots will tell you, that you trust the navigation system of the airplane, even against your own instincts. In fact, I know one woman who was in a plane crash, and she had grown up with a father who flew planes, and she was in the back seat, and her friend who was piloting was ignoring the navigation. They were in a storm, and the friend said, no, that's wrong. I'm going to do what I sense is right. As it turned out, his sense was wrong. The navigation system was correct, and he crashed. And being out of alignment morally because of our sin and God has pulled back means that we have a malfunctioning navigation system. We are sure that this course of action is right, even though God's word is saying this. It doesn't resonate with us. It's because we're in this condition. And we need to trust him. That's why we need to keep coming back to him, to be realigned. So in light of this, the psalm talks about wisdom. We need wisdom from God in order to navigate our lives and discern how to live. Verses 11 and 12 talk about wisdom. Who can comprehend God's anger? Verse 12, teach us to realize the brevity of our life so that we may grow in wisdom. I like how the NIV translates verse 12. It says it, it's just a little bit clearer, I think. It says, O Lord, teach us to number our days aright, so that we might gain a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days aright, so that we might gain a heart of wisdom. What's that all about? Well, when we as finite and sinful creatures come before the infinite and holy God, things get put in perspective for us. It's hard to remember how short our lives really are, isn't it? That's why we need things like time management skills, right? If you have a task to complete and you think you've got 2 weeks, you kind of mosey around and not focus on what needs getting done. But if suddenly somebody says, well, you remember I gave you 2 weeks? Actually, you have 2 hours. Suddenly, bam, clarity, focus, a little desperation maybe. And that's what the psalm's talking about. Remember, your time is limited and you really don't know how much time you've got. It's not a threat. It's a wisdom saying that if you understand that, you will naturally then put your attention on things that matter most. I don't know if anybody saw the Cosmos series. I think it was National Geographic or something like that, but it was originally done by Sagan, and it was redone by Neil deGrasse Tyson Jr., and there's stuff in there that's quite interesting, but there's this one segment in the very first episode that talks about the immensity of the age of the universe. And mainstream science is telling us that the universe is very, very, very old. Now, sometimes Christians react against that. I'm not sure why we react against that. I think a particular reading of Scripture that I think is actually mistaken leads us to react against that. I think if you actually comprehend how old the universe is, what that can lead you to is a greater sense of wonder of just how infinite God is. If you think about that, the older God's creation is, just extends the majesty of his power and glory. And so there was this wonderful illustration that Tyson walked you through. And he said, if you consider the age of the universe and the age of the earth, and you shrunk it down in scale to fit in a single calendar year, here's how it would look. Okay, so you understand what I'm doing? It's kind of like you take the whole age of everything, you shrink it into a calendar year to give you a little perspective on how immense this is. So if we shrunk all of time into a calendar, January 1st to December 31st, here are some events that take place. January 1st, the universe is created, the Big Bang. On this scale, every month represents about a billion years, every day about 40 million years, sorry. Our own sun was only born August 31st. So a whole lot of time before our own sun even appears. Life first appears on September 21st. The last week of December is the time when the first forests appear, the dinosaurs appear, birds, insects. The first flower blooms on December 28th. December 28th. Humans are born in the last hour of the very last day. And all of recorded human history has taken place in the last 14 seconds before midnight. Moses was born 7 seconds ago. Buddha, 6 seconds ago. Jesus, 5 seconds ago. Muhammad, 3 seconds ago. 2 seconds ago, the two halves of the earth, the east and the west, sort of continents, became conscious of each other. And only 1 second ago, we had the emergence of modern science. Now, the staggering thing to consider in all of that is that compared to the scope of eternity, which is where God is, all of that is like no time at all. And we think that our daily problems are of such magnitude. I mean, a day, you wouldn't even see a day on the calendar. And that's just important perspective to remember as Christians, that in the immensity of all that's going on, God is in control. He knows what's happening. It doesn't make it easier necessarily. It doesn't mean we don't go through pain or suffering, and we need each other to bear that. That's part of being the body. But when you see things in perspective, we can trust God. I don't know what's happening. It may be horrible for me, but this too shall pass. This too will end, and God will make all things right in his time. All of this is being steered toward the coming again of Jesus and the recreation of all things. So what is this wisdom that the psalm tells us about? A, it has to do with recognizing our finitude and our sinfulness in that, and B, recognizing God is our home, our sovereign, our stable place. Okay, I just have a few minutes, so I want to pick up on a couple of things in particular that the psalm prays. Because if this is a pattern for us to pray, not the only pattern in the Bible, but a very important one for coming home to God, what kinds of things does the psalmist pray about? Well, in light of this wisdom and perspective we have now, we pray like this. We cry out to God, and we trust in his unfailing love. Talks about, first of all, turning to the Lord. It says in verse 13, "Turn, O Lord." My version had a little bit differently. "O Lord, come back to us." The Hebrew has the word turn or return, which is actually the same word that was used early in the psalm when it says, "Lord, you turn us into dust." Now we come to the Lord and we say, "Now turn toward us in life." So this turning toward God has to do with acknowledging our place and turning back again to our home. And it uses, for the first time in the psalm, this verse uses the covenant name of God, the name Yahweh. Elsewhere in the psalm, it's spoken of the generic term, just G-O-D. You know, God, whatever language you can translate that into, right? Dios or Deus or whatever. But Yahweh is the special covenant name, not just a generic name, but a covenant game for the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah. What's the point of that? Well, the point is, this is about turning back to covenant faithfulness, to remember we have a home, we have a history, we have a God who has walked with us, and we need to remember that. So it's a kind of commitment, it's a realignment to this covenant faithfulness. And we remember that we have turned to God not simply because we're so good and smart, but because he first has turned to us. And in Jesus, he has come to us. As John says in 1 John 4, verse 10, "Now this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." We only turn because we know he has turned toward us. He has come to us. He has pursued us. And he's calling us home. A second thing that the psalm prays is for God to satisfy us. Verses 14 and 15. "Satisfy us with your unfailing love." There are so many things we chase in this life, usually because we are not satiated. There are things that won't satisfy. And it's interesting. It's like the more we pursue them, the more we want. They don't fill us up. And they can lead us even into despair. Like, what's the point of all this? I want this, and I get it, and I just want more. Where's fulfillment? St. Augustine once talked about being restless until our hearts find rest in God. He talks about his youth and how he wanted God, but he wasn't quite there yet. He said, Lord, give me chastity. Help me to be pure. But not yet. He was wrestling with that. But he knew that he would not find rest until he rested in God. See, the good things God gives us are good things, but they're meant to lead us beyond the gifts to the giver. And people, possessions, you know, prizes, all of that stuff can either be distractions or they can be signposts leading us to the one who has given us those things. C.S. Lewis, in his famous essay, The Weight of Glory, The Weight of Glory, reflects on this, and I love his words. He writes, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. Desiring's not bad. God gave us this world. He gave us our bodies. We are half-hearted creatures, Lewis writes, fooling around about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. To be truly satisfied, we need to go beyond the gifts and to recognize them as signposts towards the giver. The third thing prayed, verse 16, may your deeds be shown. What the psalmist is talking about is, Lord, you're the God who delivered us from Israel. I mean, not from Israel, from the Egyptians to Israel. You saved us from Pharaoh. You parted the sea. You made yourself known to Moses in the burning bush, and then in on the mountain, and then in the cloud that we followed around. We are a people who know your presence, not theoretically, not as an idea, but we've tasted. We know you. And the psalmist returns to pray this, Lord, may your deeds be known again. May we welcome you in our midst. May we be open to you moving. It says, and may our children know it. Church, it doesn't matter what programs you have, what kind of Sunday school you have, what kind of VBS, all that stuff is good. Again, good gifts. But the crucial thing is for children to experience God, to encounter him. Everything else is window dressing after that. Lord, may your deeds be known, tasted, experienced, not just theoretically. And how do kids know that? Well, partially through you. If you have a real relationship with Jesus, that comes through. And if you are operating in a community, not a perfect community, not a perfect relationship, right? But just a real one that acknowledges faults when there are faults, that loves, people encounter God because it's the body of Christ. And then finally, establish for us the work of our hands, Lord. When we have been properly aligned, properly brought home, we then prioritize what is necessary, and things fall into alignment so that our efforts become, without even really consciously thinking about it, they become centered in God. Whether you're working on the field or mowing your lawn or talking to a neighbor or interacting with friends at school, if you've got that center, that anchor, then all of that finds its place and feeds into God's plan and what he's doing. It's like what Jesus said, seek first after God's kingdom and his righteousness, and then all these other things will fall into place. So in conclusion, I just want to ask this question. We've been thinking about prayer as coming home to God. We've been walking through this psalm. But we're still reticent sometimes to pray, aren't we? So I just want to close by asking this question. What is God's posture toward us in all of this? Like, is God sort of up there like this, saying, okay, pray, pray, come on, I'm waiting for you. What's his posture in all of this? Well, Jesus tells a story about coming home that I think illustrates God's posture in this very well. It's the parable of the prodigal son, or as I like to call it, the parable of the wayward son and the dancing dad. And here's a story about a son who decides to leave home early, and he demands his inheritance. And then he goes off and squanders it, partying, eating, drinking, doing heaven knows what. But he's gone away from his home. And in the midst of that, he realizes, like St. Augustine, the futility of it all, the meaninglessness of it all. His money dried up. His friends left him. He had no place to eat, no place to sleep. And he said, what am I doing? It's kind of like Romans 1, right? The father had pulled back in hopes that the son would hit rock bottom. And hit rock bottom he did. What am I doing? Even my father's servants live better than this. I'm eating pig slop here. And he says, I'm going to go back to my father, and I'm going to give him a really great I'm sorry speech. Lord, or Father, I'm not even worthy to be called your son. Let me be your servant, and I will serve you in the fields. And so he decides to do that. And on his way back, some of you know the story, right? He's preparing his I'm sorry speech, his big lecture to his father, getting it all ready. And his father is already there waiting for him, looking out. And before the son even knows, the father's running toward him. And the son opens his mouth to give his little speech, and the father just grabs him. And son can't even talk, right? And the father's dancing and joyful and said, let's throw a party. This son who is dead has come home. This one that was wayward has been found. That is the posture of the God to whom we pray. He's not waiting idly for us to pray. He's running to us, calling out for us, dancing over us. And when we come to him, we should do this every day. Whether you can spare 5 minutes, 10 minutes, half an hour, start small and grow. Get centered. Spend that time with God. Let him align you so that you can venture out of home to do his will in the world. And you'll fail sometimes. But he's calling you back always to that home, to that place of love. Because Jesus has already fulfilled everything you need to do to come back home again. Some of you know Jesus and are following him, but maybe need to hear that call. Return again. Turn to covenant faithfulness. Some of you may not know Jesus. You're exploring faith. You're here this morning, not sure about it. This is God's will for you. He made you. He knows you've gone wayward, and his heart is love. He's calling you and wants you to return.